It's the, as literature, it's theology, it's pastoral message. First of all, that it will not feel scary or unfamiliar, but it will feel as if this is where we are to be. This is where God's Spirit wants us to be. This journey is worth the effort. Okay, I want to go to our week three teaching session. And I understand that some of you may not have copies of that because you weren't here. Please see Marin in the church office for any back issues, so to speak, of introductory material that was presented. So we left off with this section on, motif is a word that has the idea of genre. In fact, let me bring up my dictionary just to make sure that I have the right definition. It's a pattern, a distinctive feature, a dominant idea in an artistic or literary composition. That fits what we're doing here in Revelation. So in Revelation, there are various, we dealt with the use of numbers in there. There are various kinds of motifs in Revelation, fulfillment motifs. There are resurrection motifs. There is the Son of Man, a God motif, a Son of Man motif, and then the Lamb motif. That's probably the one that really dominates the literary landscape of Revelation. The risen Messiah as a lamb. And this information that I have here is merely to sort of pull together a lot of disparate information throughout the book of Revelation and synthesize it and sort of make it accessible. I'm going to leave that information to you for future further reference. For the sake of time and expediency, I'm just going to go to the summary. A summary of the various motifs in Revelation. And that's basically a distillation of the distillation that I just talked about. So the fulfillment motifs emphasize that the Son alone has the virtue and authority to bring history to its conclusion and make the Father's end-time redemptive plan a reality. The resurrection motifs emphasize that only the Messiah, as the risen and exalted Lord, can free his followers from the shackles of death and give them eternal life. By the way, these various artistic emphases, literary oversights, they are going to reverberate throughout the canyon of Revelation. And so my hope is that you will hold on to these introductory portions that I've curated and made available so that you can consult them at your own leisure. The Son of God motif emphasizes the special and intimate relationship that exists between the first and second persons of the Trinity. This motif also indicates that the Son is to be considered fully and absolutely equal to the Father, and then I've inserted in here as well, because we are Trinitarian and the Spirit. The Son of Man motif principally spotlights the Messiah's role as the supreme ruler and judge. Related emphases include his deity, his humanity, his messiahship, suffering, and atoning sacrifice. Finally, the Lamb motif is a pivotal image in Revelation. It is used in a comprehensive way to describe Jesus in the totality of his person and work. The motif also surfaces a dual role for the Messiah, namely of Redeemer and Ruler Judge. I'm going up here just to get rid of these extraneous marks. Before we talk about the centrality of the Messiah in Revelation, any questions or comments about this summary information that I've just gone through very briefly? Again, there's more detail in the handout, but for the sake of expediency and my own sense of wanting to move ahead, any questions or comments, please? Please, Tim. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the Armenian, the Greek noun translated lamb in the book of Revelation, the term generally refers to a sheep of any age. Possibly. it just so happens that the noun translated lamb in John chapter 1 is a different term than the one that we have here in the book of Revelation. So I'm not sure exactly which of those two appears. Like, for example, Isaiah 53, a lamb as a sheep led to the slaughter. What would the Greek, ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament use in terms of its the noun equivalent? I'm not sure. But that's a great question. And I have this lamb motif information again so that we you can look refer to it, draw attention to it. Please come on in, Karen. Anyway, other comments and questions, please. Welcome, Hal. All right. So let me go back to the other part one of our introduction. I make the declaration that the book of Revelation begins and ends with the Messiah, 1:1 and 22:21, respectively. But that's not the only place where he appears. Let me go back to our fourth week, our part four. Part three. I have a chart. The centrality of the Messiah in Revelation, and I hope that my decision to use charts as well as other approaches will appeal to the eye gate, pulling together all sorts of information in a visually clear manner. So in the apocalypse, everyone and everything originates from and revolves around Jesus of Nazareth. Put another way, he dominates the entire literary landscape of John's prophetic oracle, as made clear in the following two charts. So the diverse ways the Messiah appears in Revelation. And notice that we're starting to see Son of Man, Lamb of God. So those motifs that I just talked about. If you want to know more about these references, please go back to that introductory information because that really does help to fill out and clarify. So the Messiah appears as the ascended and exalted Son of Man, as the sovereign of the living and the dead, as the Lord of the Church, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, as the beginning, origin, source, and ruler of God's creation, as the Lamb of God, as the monarch of the universe, as the Lord of lords and King of kings. By the way, this phrasing is reversed in Revelation 19:16. Why that is, I don't know. There it says he's King of kings and Lord of lords, but it's the same thing. As the Word of God, Revelation 19:13, as the judge of the world, as the center of the new creation, chapters 21 and 22, and then as the everlasting God. Before we go any further, these diverse ways that the Messiah appears, please, comments and questions, if any, that come to mind. Yes, Julie. Mm-hmm. Well, from a Orthodox Christian perspective, yes, it is, because Scripture seems to make it very clear that God is Trinitarian, but he's also one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when we go through Revelation, yes, for example, at the throne of God. In fact, let me bring this up. This might be of interest to some of us here. Give me a second. This is sort of, it's chapter four. The throne of God, the scene in chapter four of Revelation. I don't know if this is of any interest. Yeah. The Creator's throne in Revelation chapter 4, it parallels Isaiah chapter 6. My wife and I were watching on, was it Acorn? I can't remember what it was. It was the Windsors. Was it the Windsors? And yeah, they had this diagram of the court, the royal court of medieval England. And they had at the very center the king or the queen's throne. And then there were these rings or circles around which various powers of influence and centers of control. Well, in a manner of speaking, in Revelation chapter 4, and this connects, Julie, with your question and why I think it's important to make the distinction, the concentric rings of heavenly attendants around the Creator's throne. There's the dual throne of the Father and the Son occupying the center. Even though both Father and Son are at the center, they're still distinguished from one another. And then we have the four living creatures comprising the first concentric ring, the 24 elders and their thrones comprising the second concentric ring, and then the myriads of angels comprising the third concentric ring. In any case, this is up and coming when we get to Revelation chapter 4. This is the kind of information that I'm going to be presenting to you. It may be stuff that you've never encountered before, you've never heard about before, but my hope is that even if that's the case, you will be drawn into what is going on here. Let me go back to our other handout for week 3. And did I answer your question, Julie? Okay, excellent. Any other comments or questions, please, about the centrality of the Messiah? Yes, John. Yes. So, yes, first of all, the chosen people in the Old Testament, and perhaps like us today, there is the constant enticement to polytheism. Polytheism has the idea of worshiping many gods and goddesses, as opposed to, you use the proper term, monotheism, one God, one Lord, one King. Let me go back to the earlier, your preface observation. Ancient Semitic thought did not have any problems with repetition. And the reason why is it was, from an educator's standpoint, it reinforces a concept. It reinforces an idea. For example, in our liturgy, which we repeat Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, yes, on one level, it might feel repetitive and even pedantic, but on another level, it's the idea of reinforcing in us truths that are central to our faith and our walk with Christ. And I would say that it's the same in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is worshipful. It's filled with truth. It's filled with teaching. It's filled with theology. It's pastoral, but it doesn't approach it in a manner that might be familiar to those of us who are primarily ensconced in the Western intellectual tradition, in which we have, you know, numbers, and we have facts, and we have data, and it's all organized, and it's not repeated, and it's sort of sequential. If we take that approach to this literary artistic masterpiece called the Book of Revelation, I think we're going to find ourselves in trouble in terms of appreciating and making sense of what this book has to say. Before, let's go to Dale first, and then over to here. Surreal? Let me respond this way. There's a difference between literal and literary. If I approach my reading of Revelation in a wooden, one-dimensional, strictly literal manner, I might find myself getting into trouble in terms of understanding, as opposed to literary. Now, when I say that, for example, Revelation chapter 4 is filled with literary and artistic manners of expression, I'm not saying it doesn't have any connection with space-time reality. It does have a connection with space-time reality. There is a God, and he is in heaven, and he is being worshipped. But John, under the inspiration and authority of the Holy Spirit, is using limited human language to give verbal expression to an experience that that was unfolding before him that just goes beyond human imagination. So, for example, in chapter 4, it says, the one who was sitting there looked like. The word like has the idea that this is impressionistic. This is what it seemed to me. It doesn't have the precision of someone with calipers making an absolute measurement of something. That is not the way in which we should be approaching the book of Revelation. And also it says, verse 3, the one who was sitting there looked like a jasper stone and a ruby. And around the throne there was a rainbow that looked like an emerald. This is visionary. This is emotive. This is something to not just impact our heads, but also our heart. Anyway, we could just go on from here. In the middle of the throne and around the throne, there were four creatures full of eyes in front and back. By the way, trying to visualize everything that is described in Revelation or in a chapter or even in a section here with accuracy and precision, sometimes that's also going to fall apart, because we're talking about prophetic apocalyptic literature in which the imagination, it exceeds the ability of human expression. It's to impact us. It is to guide us. So, for example, let me direct us to another place in Revelation, Revelation chapter 13. I saw a beast rising out of the sea. By the way, the noun translated beast is a parody of the one that's translated living beings or living creatures. The living creatures around God's throne, they are just majestic and worshipful, but there's this beast that I refer to as an ogre in my commentary on Revelation 13, a predatory brute. I saw a beast rising out of the sea. He had 10 horns with 10 crowns on his horns and 7 heads with blasphemous names on his heads. How do we possibly capture the full essence of that? Well, maybe we shouldn't even try. Maybe that's missing the point. Maybe the idea is that we're encountering a hideous, grotesque entity, and that's what John, under the Spirit's inspiration, is trying to get us to see. That this is an enemy. This is not a friend. And we want to be on our guard, and we want to be grounded in the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's go over here. I think you had a question. That's true. Even in our day and age, of course, I'll just make reference to our church liturgy, where we repeat the Lord's Prayer, we have the Confession of the Faith, and we have songs, and oftentimes they are very familiar to us because we say them on a regular basis, hopefully not in a mechanical, rote manner, but with the Spirit of God moving us. And speaking of moving, let's go ahead and continue on. All right, back to the chart that I was looking at in part 3. So we've looked at the diverse ways the Messiah appears, and then there's this contrast with the sun worship and without the sun wrath. Splendor and beauty versus peace gone from the earth. Praise and adoration. Notice the verse references if you want to check those out. And a killing unleashed. Access provided whereas death reigns. There's outbursts of worship and the earth collapses. There is entitlement given versus fires and earthquakes. Affirmation versus destructive urge surges. Martyrs restored whereas many die. protection given, whereas darkness pervades the earth. Suffering ceases, whereas woes are announced. God's mystery is completed, as versus plagues of that torment the lost. Bitter becomes sweet, versus repentance is rejected, and many perish. Contrasting parallels, antithetical parallels for those of us that want that sort of reference. Comments and questions, please. All righty. I'm going to go out of this document and go on to our week four handout. So in week one, I gave a purpose statement to the book of Revelation. I'm going to be doing this again, but I'm approaching it in a slightly different way. And again, this is not to be repetitive, but rather to be reinforcing. So the main purpose of Revelation. The pagan world system tried to convince Jesus' followers that they were defeated and doomed for maintaining their unwavering commitment to him. Remember from that 4 weeks ago, I talked about the Roman imperial cult? In the first century AD, God's people were being pressured to renounce Christ and to worship the emperor of Rome. And so that really is the context of the backdrop. So that's what I mean by the pagan world system. Rome would have been the epitome of that in the first century AD. The pagan world system tried to convince Jesus' followers that they were defeated and doomed for maintaining their unwavering commitment to him. Yet, to reiterate what was previously stated, John wrote the Apocalypse under the Spirit's inspiration and authority to emphasize that the Father, through the Son, and notice here the distinction between those two, would triumph over, let me put that in there, triumph over. Still, even then they get through. Anyway, that's on me. Triumph over the forces of evil, condemn the wicked, vindicate the righteous, fulfill all his promises, and accomplish his sovereign purposes in history. That is a lot to say, isn't it? Let me unpack that with what follows. In brief, and let me get rid of these invisible, there you go. In brief, Revelation narrates the Father's culmination of human history through the Son. Based on this truth, three overarching principles are discernible in the Apocalypse. First, faith in the Messiah is the basis for experiencing his covenantal blessings. You'll be seeing this phrase, as well as covenantal curses, on an ongoing basis as we make our journey through the book of Revelation. Second, notice the Lamb, the Lamb's judgment. That is a predominant motif, as I just mentioned. The Lamb's judgment of the wicked through the unleashing of covenantal curses is inevitable. By the way, I said in our first introductory session that the book of Revelation is anchored to the Hebrew sacred writings, the Old Testament. And so I want us to have a full appreciation for the ways in which Revelation, it is in conversation with, it is engaging the Old Testament. And we need to be students of the Old Testament in order for us to fully understand, to fully appreciate what's going on here in this book. And then third, the Christian view of history, namely that the Creator is moving events to a final, satisfactory consummation. And the ethical values this perspective advocates are vastly superior to those of fallen, pagan humanity. Let me go to another portion of my treatment of Revelation. Revelation 22, the new heaven and the new earth. No, that's not it. It's Revelation 21. Just a second, please. Sorry. There's a sentence that I have. So, and this is going to be another phrase that I'm going to be, it's a stock phrase that I will use without apology in Revelation. In the unfolding cosmic drama, after the final judgment of humankind, John witnessed the glorious new creation that awaited God's children. The above contrasted with humanity's repeated failed attempts throughout history to fabricate innumerable utopian communities. Each stillborn effort, by the way, I try to choose each word with care and precision. Each stillborn effort to create heaven on earth, including social, cultural, economic, and political advances fostered by science and technology, was fueled by Satan-inspired optimism, greed, and hubris. Ultimately, we are on the right side of history. That phrase is bantered around today on media, social media, etc. They are on the wrong side of history, supposedly. Well, I'm here to say that for Christians, according to the book of Revelation, we are on the right side of history. Going back to part four and continuing on. So, in stepping back from the preceding observations, it's clear that the apocalypse has much to say about the following key doctrines. So yes, Revelation is not Romans. The book of Romans is propositional. It makes declarative statements. These are like tightly coiled springs that have to be unpacked, if you will. The book of Revelation is approaching theological and pastoral truths in a completely different literary manner. But nonetheless, it is filled, if I can say, with theological truth. For example, it emphasizes the triune creator, the Father's sovereignty. So the triune creator, the Father's sovereignty, the Son's lordship, and the Spirit's revelatory work, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's emphasis on Satan, sin, and death, on holy and fallen angels. By the way, when we get to, I hope you don't mind me doing this, I sort of find myself. When we get to chapter one, there's going to be a chart on angels in Scripture. So I've tried to pull together in chart form information about angels. They're just all through the pages of the book of Revelation. But that's for another time next week, most likely, another place. All right, holy and fallen angels, humankind, salvation, everlasting life, and eternal separation from God, otherwise known as death, and the people of God, meaning the communion of saints from both Old and New Testaments. So let me pause there. Yes, beginning with Phil, go ahead. Judgment. Yes, but I'm anchoring it to an Old Testament understanding of reality. For example, the Mosaic Covenant. If you follow the law, you will be blessed. If you disobey God, you will be cursed. And that motif, that mentality, that way of understanding reality is writ large across the book of Revelation. Now, I understand that for many of us, that might seem very different and very foreign. And that's especially certain popularized treatments of Revelation don't even think about the Old Testament. But that's not where I want to go. I want us to understand that God's word is unified from beginning to end in terms of the redemptive historical arc of salvation history. Let me illustrate with another chart. I hope you don't get sick of these charts. Is it Revelation 22? Hold on just a moment. Yes, there are creation themes in Genesis fulfilled in Revelation. This is up and coming, by the way, but I hope you don't mind these little teasers. God created the sun, but in the eternal state, it will no longer be needed. Sin long ago entered the human race and was expelled in the end. Whereas before people tried to hide from God, in the eternal state, the redeemed enjoyed unfiltered intimacy with him. The earth now languished under the scourge of sin and was subjected to futility. Yet one day the planet would join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. Whereas now tears are shed over sorrow from sin, in the eternal state there would be no more tears and sorrow because sin would be eliminated. And then, for the moment, people are destined to die. But the wonderful news is that Jesus defeated death at Calvary, and believers would live forever with him in heaven. Any thoughts about why I might make reference to Genesis chapter 5? Let me answer the question. I hope you don't mind. And it's good that we have this Bible Gateway thingy-dingy. Genesis 5. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before. God created us to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's the creation mandate. And in Genesis chapter 5, we find that humankind is trying their very best to do that. Adam lived so many years. He had sons and daughters. All the days that Adam lived were so many years, and then he died. Notice the same thing that's appearing. Verse 6. Enosh was born, he lived, had sons and daughters, and then he died. Verse 17. And then he died. The only difference would be Enoch, who was taken directly to God, but the somber refrain continues. And then he died, and then he died. That is what I mean when I say here, for the moment, people are destined to die. Genesis chapter 5 is kind of the poster child for the inability for us as fallen, sinful human beings to fully realize the creation mandate. And if I might, at liberty, just go a little bit further, and I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, Romans chapter 8. Paul says in verse 18, "For I conclude that our sufferings at the present time are not worth comparing the glory that is to be revealed to us. In fact, creation is waiting with eager longing for the sons of God to be revealed." What do you think Paul means there by this? Any thoughts? He's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about the second advent, the second coming of our Lord Jesus, when the sons of God will be revealed, when we are raised to new life. For creation was subjected to futility. Genesis 5 is the poster child. And he died, and he died, and he died. The creation was subjected. Someday we might want to go through the book of Revelation too. I would love to be able to teach this book. For the creation was subjected to futility, not by its own will, but by the one who subjected it, in the hope that creation itself will be set free from slavery to corruption in order to share in the glorious freedom of the children of God. That is the new creation. That is the holy Jerusalem that is coming down out of heaven. Paul is referring to the same sort of thing that was prophesied by Isaiah and others in the Old Testament and finds its consummation in the last book of Scripture. But that's the hope. But we don't live in that right now. It's already, as I noted, but not yet. Yes, Wendy, please. Why is that? By the way, I know Daryl Nielsen isn't here, but a favorite chapter of his is John 15, the branches attached to the vine. I would like to suggest that, in a manner of speaking, Jesus is that vine, vine to which we as branches are attached. He is the tree of life incarnate. We are baptismally united to him by faith. He is that tree of life that we have access to right now. Of course, also, as 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at the very end says, he is wisdom and knowledge and understanding. So in him, we have access to the so-called tree of knowledge and the tree of life. Yes, Dale. Yeah. Even the church, you know, attempts to create a perfect church. Mm-hmm. Howard Hendricks from Dallas Theological Seminary used to say, if you find the perfect church, do not join it because you will wreck it. All right. And the counter is that our hope is not necessarily in any human ruler or any political system or even in any particular version of a faith community, but it's in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And especially, by the way, I have been wrestling with this. My current version is Revelation, standing at the threshold of time and eternity. We may not even think about it, but for some of us, it's become much more acute. We are standing at the threshold of time and eternity. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about. Yes, Julie. Hearken. So let me clarify. I think what you said is valid up to a point. Romans chapter 5 has the idea that Jesus is the second Adam. In a manner of speaking, at the fall, that which God originally intended, let's Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3, let's visualize that as baseline. And what happened is that the metaphorical bottom fell out from everything, so to speak. So maybe one idea would be that because of Christ, the cross, redemption, he brings us back up to baseline. But I would like to suggest that that is too small. Our Creator doesn't just take us back up to baseline. He brings us there and he brings us to the heights of heaven itself. And that's what the new creation is all about. Let's move on. By the way, so I use the word antithetical. I use the word here, the phrase, the presence of contrasting parallels in Revelation or the Apocalypse. John's prophetic oracle is filled with contrasting parallels. I wonder if any of us have ever really thought about that. In each instance, opposites are set off against one another for the sake of emphasis and clarification. So, for example, chapter 12 and chapter 17, the travailing woman and the harlotress woman. One is a mother, the other is a prostitute. One is clothed in the splendor of God's created luminaries. The other is adorned with brilliant yet gaudy fabrications of humanity. One is not of this world or eternal. The other is very much of this world. The one gives birth to a child. The other holds a cup filled with the blood of the other woman's offspring. This one is rescued and preserved from danger, or as this one, as Revelation 18, the lament is ultimately destroyed. Another example, there's many, but I'm just giving us a couple. By the way, I want us to appreciate the literary artistry and masters, the genius behind the book of Revelation, the Messiah and the sea beast. Our Messiah shares power, authority, and the throne, and we find that the dragon tries to do the same thing. Over here rules over every tribe, nation, people, and language, and also in chapter 13, we see a parody of the same. The entire creation worships the Lamb. Earth dwellers venerate the sea beast. And I'm going to use the word worship primarily for that towards God. And I'm going to use the word venerate up towards that which is pagan. Okay? That's just going to be my literary convention as we go through the book of Revelation. Just as I talk about an unfolding prophetic oracle and so forth. One is slaughtered and risen. The other has a mortal wound that is healed. The mark of the Lamb on the forehead of his followers versus the mark of the beast on the head or forehead of his followers. Many diadems versus 10 wears the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The other wears blasphemous names. And then the two witnesses and the land beast. By the way, we're not trying to figure out necessarily right now all of the details and interpretive intricacies of these references. When we get to these chapters, we will try to do that together. But right now, I just want us to sort of take in these kinds of contrasting parallels. We have two witnesses and the land beast. True prophets versus a false prophet. Both perform signs. One receives authority from God, the other from the sea beast. One torments the inhabitants of the earth. The other deceives the same. There are two olive trees and lampstands, two horns, and then receiving the breath of life from God versus breathing life into the image of the sea beast. I'll pause here. Comments and questions, please, about these examples of contrasting parallels in the book of Revelation. What do you think? Does it whet your appetite? I want to draw attention, by the way, and I'm just going to, this is just me. Okay. What's going on here with this mark of the beast on the head and the forehead, mark of the beast on the head or forehead of his followers, the number 666? Anything, any thoughts about that? Marsha already knows this one. Go ahead. Where's this? Okay, over here. Hopefully this is a... Are any of you familiar with this term, Shema? It's from the Hebrew verb to hear. Deuteronomy 6:5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In ancient Jewish practice, God's people would put the Shema in these small leather boxes that they would attach either to their foreheads or to the back of their hands. Keep that in mind. As I say here on the document cam, this is chapter 13. The land beast required that everyone had this identifying mark of allegiance. Let's see. And then going down here. That's not it. Give me a second. Yeah, here we go. The land beast John saw in his vision forced all Earth's unregenerate inhabitants to have a mark of allegiance placed on their right hands and their foreheads. Did you ever wonder why that would be? Why is it that the right hand and the forehead? This stamp or imprint was a mock replica of the seal of ownership of protection the Creator placed on his bondservants. The tattoo, and this is the point, was a counterfeit imitation of the Shema, recorded in Deuteronomy 6:4-8. I don't know, have you ever heard that before? From the Hebrew verb to hear. This is the connection, an example of the connection between Revelation and the Old Testament. If we don't know anything about Deuteronomy 5, we're going to miss the significance of it in Revelation chapter 13. In the first century AD, for thousands of years, this confession of faith formed a key part of Jewish evening and morning prayers. In the first century AD, small black leather boxes called phylacteries or tephilim contained portions of the Mosaic law written on vellum. Worshippers wore these on their foreheads or hands. Ooh, making sense? As a symbol of devoting their thoughts and actions exclusively to the one true and living God. So, Satan, who can, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he wants to appear as an angel of light. He has his henchmen force everyone, this is whether it's literal or symbolic, that's not the point, on the back of their hand or their forehead. It's in a manner of speaking. Where did I put that? In a manner of speaking, it's an anti-Shema. Regardless of whether we try to figure out what 666 means, whether it's Nero Caesar, whether it's referring to, say, for back in the day, you know, the joke was that it was Ronald Reagan, it was Bill Clinton, we could come up with other political figures. Regardless of all of that stuff, let's not lose sight of the fact that for God's people in the first century AD, they would have understood this as an anti-Shema. Am I devoted totally to God, Or am I going to be totally devoted to the pagan world system? Go ahead. Absolutely. Good. Yes. Yes. This is upcoming, of course, when we get to Revelation chapter 13. My hope is that you will be encouraged to continue to come to see what lay ahead. I'm going to close that out. I'm going to go back to any other questions or comments. Well, that's not it. Part four. Yes, these contrasting parallels before we move on. All right, let's now go to the use of the Old Testament. As I've noted earlier, the Apocalypse makes widespread use of the Old Testament, especially the Septuagint or ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew sacred writings. Indeed, and I think, Tim, you were asking the question earlier about this. Indeed, by some estimates, one half of the verses in Revelation make either direct or indirect allusions to passages in the Hebrew Bible. John did not utilize these works in a mechanical, rote, or haphazard way. Instead, the apostle drew upon these materials in a creative, responsible, and judicious manner. It is as if John used their patterns of thought, images, symbols, motifs, metaphors, figures of speech, to enrich and supplement his own writings. For example, this right here is a perfect one, the Shema or the anti-Shema. I mean, that's just brilliant. That's genius. And we can get that, because we can visualize it. And Wendy took what I had said further one step, where I think and what I do. I mean, that's just exactly what John is trying to do in the book of Revelation. He could make extensive use of the Old Testament because he was so steeped in its history and tradition and the interpretation of these Jewish writings. On the one hand, the apostle remained respectful of and sensitive to the original context of the material he used in writing the Apocalypse. On the other, he viewed those writings through the prism of Jesus' death and resurrection. Also influential was the subsequent birth of the church and its dramatic yet steady growth, even amid persecution. So because of the above historical events, the Apocalypse reflects the rest of the New Testament's paradigm shift with respect to salvation. No longer is the sphere of redemption limited to the people of national Israel and first century AD Palestine. Instead, individuals from all geographical locales, regardless of their ethnicity, gender, socioeconomic status, and so on, are partakers of salvation in baptismal union with the Son and heirs of his eternal kingdom. John regarded the Messiah as the fulfillment of all that was prophesied in the Old Testament concerning salvation. The apostles' extensive use of apocalyptic Old Testament and intertestamental writings was intended to emphasize that Jesus is the climax and culmination of prophetic revelation. In the upcoming weeks, as we go through chapters, you will see me making references to the Old Testament, to the writings of Second Temple Judaism. Whether you care or not, it's at least a signal to what I'm saying right here, that he made extensive use of the Old Testament and the intertestamental writings, otherwise referred to as the literature of Second Temple Judaism. Comments and questions, please. Yes, Harold.
Well, I think one of the things that we have to wrap our heads around is that in the early church,
that was their Bible.
Yeah.
Even in our Lutheran churches? Yes, Noble. There's the term catechesis, the idea of instruction. The idea of this class would be an example of biblical content. Yeah, there's a place for the homily. The homily on Sunday morning is not intended to be a dense biblical content. That's not the purpose of a homily. But in contrast, this teaching session is not a homily either. It hopefully has pastoral and spiritual and daily living relevance. But at the end of the day, we are spending time and slowing down and focusing our attention. So, for example, the way in which Noble, you're asking, well, how did they come about it? Well, maybe it was through these kinds of circumstances. Yes, Dale. Certainly, the Spirit of God is even working among us right now, and hopefully with someone who is a competent Sherpa can guide us through the Spirit to even more fully appreciate this book. Was there a question over here? No, okay, sorry. Dale, you made a comment about John. What he wrote came from God. Let's just revisit again the opening verses of Revelation. From Jesus Christ, chapter 1, that God gave him to show his servants, by the way, this is literally rendered slaves, servants, the things that must soon take place. Christ expressed this revelation, and this is the EHV, okay, it's different than the NIV. Christ expressed this revelation by means of symbols sent through his angel to his servant John. So we have a multi-stage revelatory process from the Father to the Son by way of an angel to his servant John. It comes from the triune God himself. So it is divinely inspired and authoritative. The authoritative piece will come up in just a moment. John spoke as a witness to the word of God and to the testimony about Jesus Christ, that is, to everything he saw. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. By the way, we're not talking about me in isolation in my private study reading. John had in mind a congregation in which someone was reading to everyone else publicly. And blessed are those who hear. And the word hear has the idea of also heeding. Or obey. It's not just going in one metaphorical ear and out the other, and then we walk away and we forget about it conveniently. And hold on to the things written in it, because the time is near. How is it possible to do this, hold on to, which has the idea of obeying, of giving attention if we don't understand the message? If all we think about Revelation is that it is a book filled with enigmas, wrapped in a mystery, bow-tied around a cryptic conundrum, then we will never be able to hear and heed and understand. So that's why we're here. That's why we're taking the time to explore this book, to let it impact us so that we might grow in our faith with Christ, so that we might witness, as this talks about. Being a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, as even in against the backdrop of what Dale was describing, Paul would refer to it as a society that is fallen and corrupt and heading to ruin. It hasn't changed in thousands of years. Despite the advancement in knowledge and technology and sophistication, at the end of the day, we still need to be anchored to Christ, our Savior. Well, I've done it again. I have failed to get through all of the material that I had prepared. Let me just say, if you are so inclined, someone mentioned after the first teaching session on Revelation, well, what's our homework? So maybe the homework would be, please go through part four, references to Daniel and Revelation, the influence of Revelation 1:19, and so forth. And if you have any questions, we can spend some time next week addressing those in an economically time-efficient manner, and then we can move on from there. Any closing questions or comments, please, about whatever we have talked about this morning? Yes, Noble. There is an old Christian hymn that I think sums it up really well. Trust and obey, there is no other way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. Or if you want alliteration, to have faith, to trust, to be faith and faithful. That's going to be an ongoing emphasis in the book of Revelation. We are saved by grace through faith. We are saved by faith alone. But as it says, the faith that saves is never alone. It is always accompanied by us being faithful. No matter what the harrowing circumstances may be, trust and obey. There is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your Son. Thank you for the hope that we have in him. Thank you, Lord, as we stand at the threshold of time and eternity, as presented in Revelation, that our future focus, our present focus, will be on you. We pray this in the name of your Son, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, amen. And thank you.